Brother Lou has chosen as his topic for us, very good one, very near and dear to our hearts, overcoming. Overcoming. Brother Lou?
I hope I'm not overcome by the heat. Yeah. I think I will. Thank you. Okay. Well, Sister Judy and I are just delighted to be here, and we look at this class as being our second home. We appreciate that. Of course, our primary home is with the Heavenly Father. That's what we're looking for, and that's what our subject is basically on. Overcoming. For our lesson, we will consider the passage in Revelation dealing with the seven stages of the church and there and our relative fight to gain the crown of life as overcomers. But more than this, more than overcomers. As the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8, 35 through 39, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a faithful brother, Brother Paul, and his explanation of this for us. Well, this is our challenge. If we would be of that class for which the main object of the gospel was intended, that of taking out a people for his name. We must overcome the evil influences of the world and form a clear and stable Christian character, a loyal heart, one that is in all ways in the likeness of our Lord. We voluntarily and willingly lay down life itself in the service and sacrifice to the Master. If we finish our course of instruction, of learning, and of experience, and doing this in a daily manner to the end of our walk faithfully, we will hear that well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of thy Lord. And that's our goal, isn't it, brethren? Well, the second and third chapters of Revelation refer to the seven stages of the church, from Pentecost to our present day. The experiences of each stage of the church was varied, and in most cases very severe. Yet each member during each of these stages to prove an acceptable member of the body of Christ was required to maintain their faithfulness to the end. And yet, as each was subjected to special trials, each was provided with special promises of support and strength to overcome in their greatest hour of need. Even more than this, to more than overcome. And you think about the subject we have, the faithfulness of the Heavenly Father in providing these special promises, as we talked before, the rungs of that ladder to gain our goal. The promises, benefits, and rewards held out for those overcomers were not restricted to that period of the church, but are applicable to every member who have chosen to run for the prize of the high calling in Christ. Let us review these special promises as they apply to us, and realize, too, that during this period of the gospel age, these warnings and admonitions come to a system comprised of both true and false Christians, as we recognize in the chart of the ages, the pyramid N, M, P, and Q. Remember, too, that these are the words of our Lord through the Apostle John, given in signs and symbols, intended for a blessing to all that would read it. But more than this, an admonition for us to keep on the path to the goal as Christian sought his way from the city of destruction to the celestial city in Pilgrim's Progress. We've been reading Pilgrim's Progress, and we recommend it to each of us here. It's quite a novel. But it was written by John Bunyan in 1678, period of the sixth age of the church. And he went through quite a few experiences and noted in his book. Our first age of the church is given in Revelation 2, 1. Under the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." The church of Ephesus means first or desirable. It was a period in which Paul was a special messenger of the church. The church was in its infancy, and the word of God was pure. Yet there were those very early who would prove to the Lord to lord it over to the others, and to begin the perversion of the truth from what the apostles taught. Paul saw it clearly in his day. In 1 Thessalonians 2:7, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." The growth of this spirit of Antichrist was quick, as noted in Revelation, and as we continue in our Lord's pronouncement on that phase of the church. In verses 2 through 4, "I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." It was soon after the death of the apostles that the love of the truth was lost. Rather than suffer persecution and opposition, it became easier to forego their walk, to unite with the powers that be, and for the leaders or prominent ones in the church at that time to lord it over the people, noted as Nicolaitans, which means victorious over the people. We are told that the candlestick or light of the truth would be taken from this nominal system of theology, which developed early in the gospel age, as we continue in Revelation, verses 5 and 6. "Remember, therefore, from thence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Nevertheless, those who remain faithful overcomers are given this promise." Note that this promise is to all the churches, all throughout the age. Verse 7. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit say unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Well, he that hath an ear. Well, we all have ears, don't we? But you have an hearing ear. When attuned to the message of the Lord, you are a rarity. Only a small number have received the light of the truth. The remainder are blinded, as expressed in our Lord's day, in John 12:37 through 40. "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because that Isaiah had said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, and be converted, and I should heal them. The world is both dull of hearing and sight, as the Lord states in Matthew 13, 16 and 17, But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. The promise given to this phase of the church, and to him that overcometh, is to eat of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. This paradise is the kingdom of God, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, prepared for the blessing of all mankind. The tree of life here refers back to the first paradise in Eden, in which all the trees were for life except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which if eaten would brought death. However, in the kingdom, the overcomers, the glorified church, will have the full liberty to partake of the tree of knowledge, when the knowledge will be of benefit to them under divine approval and not bring a curse. The second stage of the church is given in the Revelation 2, 8 and 9. And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are in the synagogue of Satan. This brings us to the period of Smyrna, meaning bitter. This word comes from the word myrrh, a bitter spice, a bitter taste, and a narcotic. And it was this spice that was mixed with the wine which our Lord refused on the cross. The stage of the church began with John, the last of the living apostles. He is considered to be its messenger. It survived during a period of severe persecution under the imperial Rome, especially under the reigns of Nero and Diocletian. Blasphemy or doctrines not held or supported by Scripture appeared soon after the apostles' death. This was the spirit of Antichrist, which had its beginning in Paul's day. In the 10th verse of the 2nd chapter of Revelation is stated, Fear none of those things which also suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. The devil here represented a picture of pagan Rome, power of Rome, and especially under the reign of Diocletian. This 10-day period was a symbolic 10-year period from Christmas Day of 303 A.D. to 1313 A.D. And from Wilson's outline of history, he states, quote, During 10 years, the persecution continued with scarcely mitigated horrors, and such multitudes of Christians suffered death that at last the imperial murderers boasted that they had extinguished the Christian name and religion and restored the worship of the gods to their former purity and splendor. Unquote. Through all this, the faithful flock endured persecution and suffering, looking forward to a martyr's death. If they could see the promise, Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. This overcoming class, this class with the hearing ear, earned their reward and gained the crown promised. They walked faithfully in the Master's steps to the end of their course. This crown of life is mentioned by several of the apostles. In James 1:12, Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And in 2 Timothy 4, 8, 7 and 8, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Those who overcome and receive this crown have the further promise in Revelation 2:11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Those of this overcoming class will have the reward of immortality, life within itself, the divine nature. This reward is to only those who have consecrated their lives in service and sacrifice to the Lord. In 2 Timothy 1:9 and 10, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And in Romans 2:7, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life, those of this nature cannot be harmed at the second death. Can you imagine what that means? It's very difficult to understand that the Heavenly Father would grant such a condition, and yet the reward is so stated. No wonder that we, you and I, dear brethren, who are running for the race of this class, must be thoroughly tested and absolutely, absolutely loyal. 1 Corinthians 9:24, know ye not that they which run a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. Yes, run with diligence, with energy, with patience, with love, and perseverance, that you may obtain that prize. The third stage of the church is given in Revelation 2:12-13. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. This phase of the church during the gospel age brings us to the period of the church of Pergamos, meaning earthly height or elevation. It was during this period that the papal system had its beginnings. It dates from about 325 AD. The time of Constantine, the first Roman emperor to embrace Christianity. Now, whether he did this in reality or expediency to resolve the conflicts of his dominion is not known. However, as a consequence, persecution ceased, and Christianity became the nominal religion of the empire. As a result, the church of this period was exalted as seen from an earthly point of view. The emperor was the policymaker. And it was during the beginnings of this period that the Council of Nice was held and the Trinity was adopted. Arius, resisting this doctrine, was exiled and later probably poisoned by his opponents. Incidentally, Antipas means against Papa, Father, or Pope. Arius, considered to be the messenger of this period of the Church, endorsed the following doctrines about the Son, the Word, or the Logos. One, that the Word, Logos, and the Father were not of the same essence. Two, that the Son was a created being. And three, that the worlds were created through him, so that he must have existed before them and before all time. However, there was a once when he did not exist, before he was begotten of the Father. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Constantine was the major factor with the ultimate decision to be made with respect to this doctrine and controversy in the Council of Nice. He chose on the popular side of the issue and rejected Arius' theology. Thus it became evident that the church of that time was greatly affected by the opinions of earthly council, and as a result, the desire to please and become popular with the emperor enlarged the nominal gatherings of this system. Continuing on in Revelation 14 through 16, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast the stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou them also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." It was during this era of the doctrines of purgatory, eternal sin, hell, eternal torment, the worship of Mary, and saint worship were developed. This is mainly as a result of the compromising the doctrines of the Bible with those of the doctrines of Balaam. And you recall that Balaam was called by Balak, the king of the Moabites, to curse Israel to preserve his kingdom. The Lord told Balaam that Israel was blessed, which he told the representatives of Balak. After further prompting by Balak, Balaam, at the displeasure of the Lord, went to Balak. Balak attempted three times for Balaam to induce the Lord's curse on Israel, which he would not do. Subsequently, Balaam counseled Balak to have the Moabite women fornicate with the Israelites in order to tempt Israel to sin and to bring the displeasure and curse of the Lord upon that nation. Well, the result was a defeat of the Moabites and the death of Balaam. The picture here is the concept of the doctrines of paganism to influence the church to unite with the kings of the earth in order to increase the power and popularity of the church and thus elevate it from an earthly point of view. This deception succeeded as the nominal system of papacy united with the civil powers and committed spiritual fornication, and was subsequently termed a harlot, Babylon, confusion. It was at this time that the clergy was developed. In the 15th verse, styled the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, implying, again, lordship or victory over the people. It was during this phase of the church's history that the pope became the head of the papal system, and the hierarchy of the system was formed with bishops, cardinals, and priesthood. The true church, those who kept the faith of their covenant, were protected from these conditions by being taken into the wilderness condition of separation, and the scriptures were held in sackcloth of ashes of dead languages. And continuing in Revelation 2:14, "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the face of the serpent." This time, times, and half a times is a symbolic period of 1260 years. A time being a symbolic year of 360 days, or literally, say 360 years, taken a day for a year, as specified by the scriptures, Ezekiel 4:6. This entire period of separation in the wilderness from the world and Babylon, and special help from the Lord, lasted from 539 to 1799. To those overcomers were given the promise, 2:17, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit say unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name, which no man knoweth, saving him that receiveth it." Remembering these promises not only belong to the overcomers of that during that area, but they also belong to all members of the glorified church. This hidden manna refers to the immortality. Recall that within the Ark of the Covenant, a golden bowl of manna was kept. This was a life-sustaining food used by Israel during the 40 years in the wilderness. This manna hidden in the ark, never corrupted, picturing immortality, impossibility of death. A white stone will be given to each member of the overcoming church. Not a literal stone, but a symbol of the personal relationship each has with their master. It was a custom of ancient times for a king to give to his ambassador half of a divided white stone with each other's name inscribed on the surface. The stone was used as an identifying symbol for the individual in case of help was needed. The stone would be sent to the king to solicit aid. The stone was taken, a token of love of the Lord for this individual, and is also symbolized by the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the gift one receives as his entry into the narrow way, and one which, if faithful overcomer, will be retained for all time. The name written is that of the bridegroom, and no man knoweth it except those who receive it. You have an unction from the Holy One, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and ye know it. 1 John 2:20. The fourth stage of the church is given in Revelation 2:18. And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, which hath eyes like unto the flame of fire, and his feet like unto brass. This phase of the church brings us to the period of the church of Thyatira, meaning odor of affliction or sweet perfume of sacrifice. It was during this period the papacy was at its peak of power, and with the support of the civil powers, persecuted those who did not agree with their doctrines. It was during this period that the Inquisition was formulated to punish all heresy not conforming to the accepted policies and interpretations of the Church on the Scriptures. One of the leading figures of this time was considered to be its messenger to this phase of the Church was Peter Waldo. He preached from about 1170 to 1215. He did not accept the leadership of the Pope, nor its dictates. He translated the Bible into French, a common language of that time. He was excommunicated, for his beliefs were considered heresy, and his followers were hunted and persecuted for several centuries after his death. It was his followers that were later formed part of the Huguenots of John Calvin's sect, and who, with the approval and thanksgiving of the Pope in 1572, were killed by the Catholics in St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. 25,000 were killed in Paris alone. Continuing on in Revelation 19 through 21, I know thy works and love and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, and to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent for her fornication, and she repented not. We read that the one giving this message has eyes like fire and feet like fine brass. This indicates that throughout this period the Lord would be a guiding light for the faithful, and would be to them with them throughout their journey as a yoke fellow, with all the support in their walk to overcome. They are commended for their works of love, service, patience, and faith. Yet there is a warning given, that of the seducing effects of the woman Jezebel. Recall a problem that Elijah had with Jezebel, how she sought to kill him. This pictures the persecution by papacy of the true members of the church during this period of the Dark Ages. Some, tiring of the persecution, succumbed to the enticements, yet those true to the faith overcame. Papacy was given a space to repent. This word space comes from the Greek word chronos, time. Viewing this as a period of time, as we have in similar prophecies, That is 360 years. We see the papacy was given a period of 360 years to repent from Luther's posting of the 95 Theses on the wall of Wittenberg Church in October of 1517 until 1878, when papacy would be spewed out, no longer the mouthpiece of the Lord. She would not repent. In Revelation 18:2, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean bird and hateful bird. In Revelation 2:22-24, we continue saying, Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into a great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins of the hearts. And I will give unto every one of them of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. Yes, even her children, the false system developed out of papacy, would be smitten, rendered powerless. Those who remained faithful were again committed and told to hold fast till he come. As we read in the next verses, the promise is given to this class, as well as to all joint heirs in the body of Christ. Verses 25 through 27. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter, they shall be broken into shivers, even as I received of my Father. The return of the Lord in his second presence in 1874 witnessed the beginning of the establishment of his kingdom. Not only did their false religious systems fall from favor in 1878, but with the end of the Gentile times in 1914, we saw the Gentile kingdoms supporting that Babylonish system overthrown. All his overcoming saints have their share in this work. This rod of iron depicts the divine authority granted of the Heavenly Father, and it is unbending. With the completion of the last members of the church, all mankind will have the opportunity to come through a resurrection process of judgment to learn the divine law and live, to live in righteousness. Psalm 2, 8 and 9. Ask of me, and I shall give the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. And in Isaiah 26:9, With my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. And Isaiah 25:7-9, He will destroy on this mountain the face of covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations, and he will swallow up death and victory. And the Lord God will wipe away all tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people he shall take away from off the face of the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We'll be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And that will be a glorious day. And as an overcomer, you will have your share in the work of this blessing of all the families of the earth through the work of that kingdom. The fifth stage of the church is given in Revelation 3:1. And unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. This period of the gospel age brings us to the church of Sardis. which means red ones, or that which remains, a useless remnant out of which life or virtue has gone out. Around the area of Sardis are found Sardinian stones, red stones with a white covering. The nominal church of this period has the appearance of being what it was not, a form of godliness, purity, white, yet without its power, only flesh below the surface. Outwardly, the nominal church of that period seemed spiritual, but inwardly, they were earthly, worldly. They seemed to be living, but were really dead. The Sardis period of the true church was the remains of that which had been driven into the wilderness. But when the persecution began to subside, her zeal also abated. The warning is given in the second verse. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. It was during this period that John Wycliffe wrote and translated the Bible in English, about 1382. He was called the Morning Star of the Reformation, the messenger of the church of that period. He was the earliest opponent of papal authority and the precursor of the Protestant Reformation. He did not regard the Pope as the head of the church, and his primary stance was his belief that the sole source of truth was from the Scriptures alone. He recognized and formulated one of the two great formal principles of the Reformation. First, the unique authority of the Bible for the belief and life of the Christian. And secondly, well before Luther, the other great Reformation doctrine, justification by faith, although not fully worked out in the form that Luther achieved. The books and tracts of Wycliffe lasted for 6 years, from 1378 to 1384, and include continual attacks upon papacy and the entire hierarchy of his time. To him, the Pope was the Antichrist, and the Pope and the Antichrist were practically equivalent concepts, a conclusion that would be reached by Protestants about 100 years later. In the third verse of Revelation, he says, "Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." Again, the Lord admonishes this phase of the church to hold fast, for it was a time of famine, not of literal food, but of spiritual food. We're told in Amos 8:11, "Behold, the days cometh, saith the Lord God, I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Even though we see Wycliffe as a faithful servant and messenger giving forth truth, many had defiled their garments. Yet, to the overcoming class is given the promise of a white raiment and inclusion in the Book of Life, as we read in the fourth and fifth verse. "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled thy garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Beside the veil, we must keep our garments white, the robe of Christ's righteousness, our justification by faith, unspotted from the world if we would be an overcomer. As such, we will gain the prize and be written in the book of life. Remember, we have an excellent stain, spot, and blemish remover, the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. Being found faithful, we will stand before him in our own raiment, perfect spiritual beings, divine, fully righteous, with our names written in the book of life. The sixth stage of the church is given in the seventh verse of the third chapter. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. This phase of the church brings us to the Philadelphia or brotherly love period. This period is reckoned from the time of Martin Luther and his denouncement of papacy through the 95 Theses in 1517. This is said to have sparked the Reformation. He is considered to be the sixth messenger. What prompted his objections against papacy was the sale of indulgences by Johann Tetzel. These indulgences were sold to the poor of the land to ensure that their dead relatives would not linger in purgatory. The money was used to build St. Peter's Basilica. The title of the 95 Theses was, quote, Disputation of Martin Luther on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences, unquote. The 86th Thesis states the following, quote, Why does a pope, whose wealth today is greater than the wealth of the richest Crassus, build the Basilica of St. Peter with the money of the poor believers, rather than with his own money, unquote. Luther saw that the church was corrupt and had lost sight of certain truth along which primarily was justification by faith. God's act of declaring a sinner righteous by faith alone through God's grace. He taught that the salvation or redemption is the gift of God's grace, attainable only through faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Quote, This one rock, one and firm rock, which we call the doctrine of justification, he wrote, is the chief article of the whole Christian doctrine, which comprehends the understanding of all godliness, unquote. Luther wrote that Christians receive such righteousness entirely from outside themselves, that righteousness only comes from Christ, not only comes from Christ, but actually is the righteousness of Christ imputed to Christians through faith. The Lord himself now had the key of prophecy. Without his authority, no one could open or shut the prophetic time locks of the scriptures. Its full disclosure would come later. Continuing on in Revelation 3, 8, 9. I know thy works. Behold, I have set thee before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them in the synagogue of Satan, which say that they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, to know that I have loved thee. The Reformation was a new era, one in which the light of truth began to shine out of the darkness of the dark ages. The open door was held by our Lord in opposition to Satan. The reformers of that time, though of little strength, kept the word, did not deny his name, and were rewarded as such. Those false Jews, nominal spiritual Christians, will in the kingdom answer for their deeds. In the 3:10, we read, Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. This phase of the church is spared from the hour of temptation, the special trial time of the next and final phase of the church, that of the Laodicean period, now upon us. This latter period, the Laodicean period, is a special testing time which proves the faithfulness of the Lord's people to the truth, the Bible. Sad to say, the many have lost their faith and have fallen to seducing doctrines of Satan, and have fallen into the various false and delusive theories of our day. Evolution, higher criticism, Christian Science, theosophy, spiritism, new thoughts, so forth. They have fallen from the faith, from loyalty to the Lord's word. They are not able to stand in this evil day. However, getting back to the promises held out for the overcomers of the Philadelphia church, we read in Revelation 3, 11 and 12, Behold, I come quickly, hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I'll write upon him my new name. During the Philadelphia period, especially during the first and last phases of it, the faithful overcomers have either been obliged to come out of this nominal temple or have been cast out of it for their straight testimony. The reward promised them is that they will be not simply an unimportant part, but a vital part, a pillar in the true and eternal temple, a part which cannot be removed while the structure exists. During their trial state, their names were cast out as evil. They were branded as infidels and heretics. They were not recognized as children of God, as citizens of the heavenly country, as Christians. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having the seal, the Lord knoweth him, them that are his. 2 Timothy 2:19. In due time, the Lord will fully and eternally acknowledge them. You also are of this temple, and as overcomers will have the name of God written in your heart, and to be a part of the new Jerusalem which will come down from heaven. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? And in Jeremiah 33:16, in those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall be dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. And in Revelation 21:2-4, and I John saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. How thankful for we are for that. Our last stage of the church is given in Revelation 3:14. And unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning and creation of God. This period of the church is termed the Laodicean phase, which means a tried or a judged people. It begins with the second presence of our Lord in 1874 and refers to the judgment upon the great nominal church system of that day. This is its final judgment. This latter period of the church system was found to be wanting and seen that it was lukewarm. Continuing on, says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. The messenger of this phase was Brother Russell. It was at this time that our Lord provided a wise and faithful servant, in the words of Matthew 24:45-47, who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord has made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season. Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he shall cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. It was his work, through the Lord's direction, that brought to light the true significance of the fallen Babylonish system, and brought to light the true beauties of our God and his plan of the ages. The fact that not one person who has ever lived upon the face of the earth is left out. He cleared up the ransom, the provisions of a perfect life without sin, given for a perfect life that had sinned. He brought forth to us the chronological aspects of the Bible, the symbolical aspects of type and antitype, the true realization of the atonement for mankind, the two salvations seen in the Abrahamic promise, and the true and complete meaning of that blessing to come to the entire world of mankind. He was truly the man with the writer's inkhorn, which destroyed the concepts of nominal Christendom, termed Jerusalem, in the prophecy of Ezekiel 9:1-4. After that I heard the Lord shout, come to Jerusalem, you men chosen to destroy the city, and bring your weapons, And I saw six men come through the north gate of the temple, each holding a deadly weapon. And a seventh man, dressed in a linen robe, was with them, and he was carrying things to write with. The men went into the temple and stood by the bronze altar. Walk through the city of Jerusalem and mark the forehead of anyone who is truly upset and sad about the disgusting things that are being done there. This highly symbolic chapter indicates the power of one with the writer's inkhorn to utterly destroy the false doctrines so clearly, held so dearly by the false system of theology. Brother Russell completed that work as stated in the last verse in Ezekiel 9, 10, and 11. And so I will not have pity on them or forgive them. They will be punished for what they have done. Just then the man with the linen robe returned and said, quote, I have done what you have commanded, unquote. Continuing on in Revelation 3, 15, and 17. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold, or cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The system had become so corrupt that it was neither warm nor hot, wishy-washy, not pleasing to anyone, especially to the Lord. As a result, she was spewed out of his mouth. No longer would she be the Lord's mouthpiece. In 1878, the judgment is rendered in Revelation 18, 2-4. Babylon the Great has fallen, has become the habitation of devils, and so forth. It says, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Ye be not partakers of her sins, and receive not of her plagues. And the 23rd verse of the 18th chapter, and the light of the candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall not be heard no more at all in thee. For all thy merchants were great men of the earth, and for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. Continuing in Revelation 3:18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with the eyes eye salve, that thou mayest see. Those true Christians in that system were counseled to come out, to buy gold of the divine nature through the fire of trial. And so we too are so counseled, that it will not be through beds of ease that we will hear that well done, but as a result of the character that we develop now through trial. With the eyes I have of the Holy Spirit, we are able to discern the truth and the plan of God, the plan that He has for us, not only for us, but for all mankind. In Revelation 3:19-20, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I come unto him and will sup with him, and he with me. Realize that the Lord is ever present, supervising our affairs, providing the rod of correction when necessary. This last verse gives us the time reference. For the Lord has returned as a spiritual divine being, knocking at the door of our hearts. Keep the door open, for it has no handle on the outside. We are the only ones able to provide its opening. And with the Lord's provision of rich food, we are well fed with the light of truth. And the promise in the 21st verse, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. As overcomers, when reaching our goal of the celestial city, as did Christian, we will sit on the throne of the Lord, universal dominion, to be with him and all the overcoming saints, to bring the blessings to all mankind. Hard to believe. a goal we press for, not only for ourselves, but for our brethren, relatives, and for all mankind. There is another overcoming scripture found in Revelation, the 8th, in the context of the foundation of the New Jerusalem, the city of the future for the benefit of all the families of the earth. In Revelation 21, "And I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heavens and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea, no more restless masses." In the 4th through the 7th verse, "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." In reprint 28:33, the pastor says, quote, "Those addressed are not the bride class selected during the gospel age, but the sheep class of Matthew 25. Such of mankind as during the millennial age become the Lord's sheep and obey his voice, to these, at the end of the millennial age, in harmony with the Father's plan, he says, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. They are not invited to inherit the kingdom prepared for us in joint heirship with the Lord, the heavenly kingdom, but they shall inherit the earth, the purchased possession. They shall come back into all the good estate of Father Adam, which he lost for himself and his children through disobedience, but which Jesus redeemed with his own precious blood, and will restore at the close of the millennium to all the children of Adam, who shall have accepted his gracious favors and been regenerated by him, and thus become his sons, and he their God, their Father." Unquote. May we all be faithful as he is faithful, and reach our goal as an overcomer, nay, a more than overcomer. Remember, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things to present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May the Lord add his blessing and overrule anything said of this.